I greet you all this morning in Jesus' name, and am grateful always for the opportunity of preaching God's Word. I'd like to share a text that's possibly the saddest text, if not in the Bible, then in the New Testament at any rate, and work backward from that text to see if we can understand it. I'm speaking of Peter's denial of the Lord Jesus, and we'll use Matthew's account of it in chapter 26. Matthew 26, at the end of the chapter, Matthew 26, beginning in verse 69. Matthew 26, 69. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard. This is after the arrest. Jesus has been arrested in the garden. He's been brought to the courtyard of the high priest. Peter has followed at a distance, and this is the record of Peter. He got admission into it, possibly because John knew the high priest. At any rate, Peter is admitted into the courtyard to wait with the others. Now, Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard. A servant girl approached him and said, "You were with Jesus the Galilean too." But he denied it in front of everyone. "I don't know what you're talking about." When he had gone out to the gateway, another woman saw him and told those who were there, "This man was with Jesus the Nazarene." And again he denied it with an oath, "I don't know the man." After a little while, those standing there approached and said to Peter, "You really are one of them, since even your accent gives you away." Then he, Peter, started to curse and to swear with an oath, "I don't know the man." Immediately a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the words that Jesus had spoken, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went outside and wept bitterly. There's one note from Luke's version that is even more poignant. It said that after the rooster crowed, Jesus looked at Peter as if to say, "Peter, do you remember what you said and what I said?" Imagine that, to be looked at by the Lord after you've denied him three times that you even knew him. And it says, Peter went out and wept bitterly. Now, this is the same Peter who has basically a very positive, wonderful testimony marked by a few mistakes and errors and sins. But it's Peter, if you remember, in the story of the miraculous catch of fish, when Jesus said, "Put the boat out into the deeper water and let the net down for a catch," Peter says, "Lord, we worked all night and didn't catch anything." And then almost with a smile, he says, "But at your word, only because of your word, I'll do it." And he pulls in this miraculous catch of fish. It's Peter who answers when Jesus says, "Who do men say that I am?" And they say, "Well, some of them think you're John the Baptist. Some of them think you're Elijah come back." And Jesus says, "But who do you," the group of the 12, "who do you say that I am?" It's Peter that blurts out, "You're the anointed one, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, because flesh and blood doesn't come to that conclusion, but my Father in heaven has revealed it to you." So Peter is this great example of faith. Jesus said, upon Peter or upon Peter's confession of faith, "I will build my church. The gates of death will not prevail against it." Now, it's true, Peter's the one who, when Jesus said, "I've got to go to Jerusalem and be handed over to the scribes and the Pharisees, and they will punish him, and he will be crucified, dead, and buried, and 3 days later rise from the dead." It is true, Peter's the one who said, "No, Lord, that'll not be. That can't be." So Peter's record isn't perfect. But it's certainly better than what we see here. It's better than this threefold denial. "I don't even know the man. I don't know what you're talking about." And then he apparently uses a vulgar term. and curses and uses an oath. I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know him. The rooster crows and Peter remembers what the Lord has said, that he would deny him that very night three times, and he goes out and weeps bitterly. Now, the passage is almost inexplicable. How can Peter do that? How can he fall that far that quickly? I want to suggest to you that the potholes are there in the road. The mistakes are there. If I were going to title this, it would be some catchy thing like Four Lane to Failure or the Route to Ruin or something like that. But what I would suggest is there are hints right along that Peter has made some unwise choices. Now, why preach about this? Obviously, I don't want us to follow Peter's path, but the best way to not follow it is to see where he left the road. Where did he make his mistake? I want to mark out for you the errors along the way. First, look with me back in Matthew 26. We'll stay in Matthew. We could have used the other Gospels for this, but we'll stay in the Matthew version so we don't have to flip around a lot. Look at Matthew 26, verse 31. This is where Jesus said, "You're all going to deny me." This is in the upper room. This night, you're all going to fall away. Verse 31, 26, 31. Then Jesus said to them, "Tonight, all of you will fall away because of me, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I've risen, I'll go ahead of you to Galilee." Peter told him, "Even if everyone falls away because of you, I will never fall away." "Truly I tell you," Jesus said to him, "tonight before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Then Peter responds, "Even if I have to die with you," Peter told him, "I will never deny you." And all the disciples said the same thing. So here Jesus predicts the denial, and Peter denies the denial. "I'll not do it." Though the others might, and he probably this didn't please the other 11 at all, "Even if the others deny you, I'm of better stuff. I'll not deny you, even to death. If I have to die with you, I'll do it." What's the first great mistake Peter makes? Overconfidence. Overconfidence. And this failure, this trap, can be both for the young in Christ and particularly for the experienced in Christ. Are you so good in your walk that you'll not fail the Lord in a time of testing? Are you going to say with Peter, "Though everybody else fall away, I'll not do it. I'm better than that. I'm made of sterner stuff. I've got better character than that. I'll not deny you." Be careful. Be careful. There is not one of us here, not one, who is not capable of denying the Lord, put in the wrong circumstance at the wrong time and faced with the wrong temptation. Not one of us is strong enough that we could guarantee, "Not me, Lord. Not me." Others might, but if I have to go and die with you, I'll do it. Overconfidence has slain more than just Peter. Peter makes his boast and can't back it up. When push comes to shove, Peter says the right thing, but he fails. Now, why spend time here? For the old saint, you have walked with Jesus for many years, for decades. Don't think you've ever grown to the point where you cannot fail him. And for the young one in the fresh blush of your new salvation, just born again, you feel so strong and so sure. I'll stand firm. I'll stand firm. I hope that you will. But there isn't any of us, not one, who is so strong in our faith that we could not be placed in a situation where we would deny Jesus. It can happen to any of us. So don't be guilty of overconfidence. If Peter, with all of his strength, with all of the privileges that Peter had of walking with Jesus for 3 years and seeing the miracles and hanging out with him, if he could not assure himself of his walk with the Lord, none of us are invulnerable. None of us are so strong that we wouldn't fail. Don't be overconfident. Eternal vigilance is what we need. Lord, help me walk so closely with you that when the time of testing comes, I don't turn into a denier. Secondly, we see the lack of spiritual preparation. Follow with me verses 36 to 46 in the same chapter, Matthew 26, 36 and on. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he told the disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." Taking along Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. He said to them, "I am deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and stay awake with me." Going a little farther, he fell face down and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. He asked Peter, "So couldn't you stay awake with me 1 hour? Stay awake and pray, so that you won't enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came again and found them sleeping because they could not keep their eyes open. After leaving them, he went away again and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? See, the time is near. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let's go. See, my betrayer is near." The second great failure of Peter that sets the stage for his ultimate denial is his lack of spiritual preparation when he had the opportunity. Why is it that Jesus triumphs in the moment of testing and Peter fails? Because earlier Jesus had prayed and Peter had slept. While Jesus prayed, Peter slept. And so when the testing comes, Jesus is victorious and Peter fails. He did not avail himself of the opportunity to pray. He didn't see it coming. Jesus didn't say, "This is your last chance you're going to get to pray in private. This is your last quiet moment before my death. Pray." He says, "I want you to stay with me, stay awake and pray," and Peter sleeps. Now, there is a general principle here. Tomorrow's victories are won today. You win tomorrow because of what you do today. Now, this is true of a sports team. You know what the coach always says? The victory on the playing field in the fall is won in those sweaty, terrible, two-a-day drills in the heat of August. That's where you mold the character and the being that's going to win in the fall. You win later because you prepare now. I'll tell you a story about a Paraguayan guitarist that not many people have heard about, but is arguably the best classical guitarist of all time that ever lived. His name was Agustin Pio Barrios. Barrios grew up in a lower middle class home away from the capital. He later moved to the capital, studied with a couple of guitarists. Barrios became a legend in his own time. His own time would have stretched from about 1905 to 1940, roughly. He occasionally, one time, Segovia came and heard Barrios play. Segovia, Andres Segovia, the famous classical guitarist. Segovia was so impressed and so threatened by Barrios, he never heard him play again. He never went again. Though they played some of the same venues and had some of their paths crossed, Segovia never listened to Barrios a second time. Barrios was the greatest of the great, certainly the greatest composer of guitar music for classical guitar, and arguably the finest guitarist that has ever plucked a string. He made himself, when he was a young man, he made himself a cigar box divided into two halves with two holes in it, and he went and bought 50 marbles. He had 50 marbles. When he practiced a piece, when he played it perfectly through, he opened the top of one half of the cigar box, took out one marble, and put it on the other side. Then he played again. When he played it a second time correctly, he picked another marble out and transferred it to the done side. He played until he had played 50 consecutive times perfectly. If he made a mistake on number 47, he took all the marbles out of the completed side and put them back on the right side and started again. He didn't stop practicing until he had played his piece 50 consecutive times to his standard without an error. When he performed in public, the people said it was like an angel playing the guitar. But notice where that talent came from. Yes, he was gifted, but it came from hours of practicing. He won the victory on the performance stage, backstage practicing, time and time and time again. You win tomorrow's victories today. Have you ever thought it was strange? I want to call to your mind, without turning there, an event in Jesus' ministry. You remember the father of the paralytic or the epileptic who brought his son to the disciples to be healed, and the disciples could not heal him, and so the father goes to Jesus and said, "If you can do anything, have mercy on us." And Jesus said, "If I can do anything, all things are possible to him who believes." And the man said, "I do believe, help my unbelief." And Jesus heals the man. But the part I want to emphasize is what he says later. The disciples later went to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast him out? Why could we not heal him?" And Jesus says, depending on which text you accept as original, he said, "This kind cannot come out except by prayer." And another manuscript adds prayer and fasting. Now, here's what I want to call to your mind. This kind cannot come out by prayer and fasting, and that was a reason that Jesus gave that the apostles, the disciples, couldn't cast out that demon. But think about it. When the boy is brought to Jesus, does Jesus pray and fast? Well, no. It occurs in the blink of an eye. In a moment, he brings him, and Jesus talks to the Father and casts out the demon. So what does the answer mean? This kind cannot come out except by prayer and fasting. What he means is previous prayer and fasting, spiritual preparation. This kind cannot come out without spiritual preparation. He didn't mean for the disciples to pray and fast at the very moment of encountering this need and this possessed man. He means you haven't prepared for the victory ahead of time, so when the trial comes, you can't do it. Peter did not prepare himself to not deny our Lord. He slept while Jesus prayed, and so the results are predictable. When the trial comes, Jesus is triumphant and meets the challenge, and Peter fails. The message to us if we're going to live victoriously in spiritual conflict, you've got to prepare yourself. I have to prepare myself in times of calm so that when the storm breaks over my head, I'm ready to go. When the storm comes is not the time to be trying to develop a relationship with Jesus. That should be developed in the tranquility of the time that you have. In the quiet moments of your life, build that relationship, that prayer, so that when the time of testing comes, you'll be victorious. Peter missed his opportunity to pray, and so when the time of testing came, he was not up to the challenge. The third error is also in chapter 26, beginning in verse 47. Chapter 26, 47. While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, suddenly arrived. A large mob with swords and clubs was with him from the chief priests and the elders of the people. His betrayer had given them a sign. The one I kiss, he's the one. Arrest him. So immediately he, Judas, went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. "Friend," Jesus asked him, "why have you come?" Then they came up, took hold of Jesus, and arrested him. At that moment, one of those with Jesus reached out his hand and drew his sword. He struck the high priest's servant and cut off his ear. Just a footnote here. Peter is not identified by name until the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John, we're told it's Peter who does this. What can we conclude about Matthew? That Peter was still alive when Matthew wrote his gospel, and so it would not have been safe to name Peter. And so Peter is not named in Matthew because likely Peter was still alive. When John wrote his gospel, Peter had already been executed, and there's no harm in revealing the name of the disciple who cut off the ear of the high priest. Okay, Jesus told him, verse 52, "Put your sword back into its place, because all who take up the sword will perish by the sword." The third great error of Peter is he chooses the wrong weapon for the fight. He chooses the wrong weapon for the fight. This battle will not be determined with a sword. He uses it, and Jesus heals the high priest's servant and tells Peter, "Put the sword back, you've got the wrong weapon." Now, what does it say to us, both individually and as a church? Make sure that we've chosen the right weapon for the spiritual battle. Make sure we haven't chosen weapons of the world that are not going to win the Lord's battles. As a church, every now and then I see not us, but other churches, I see approaches to ministry that attempt to use weapons forged in the world to do the Lord's work. That'll never work. That will never have a good outcome. We don't use the world's strategy to build the Lord's church. Do the Lord's work with the Lord's weapons. He's appointed the right weapons. The weapons are prayer and His Word and the Holy Spirit and love. The weapons of the world, centered around psychology and marketing and sociology and manipulation and budgets and money and whatever else it is we think we can do the Lord's work with, the wrong weapon will never determine the right outcome. There are a flood of self-help books in Christian bookstores. If you go in and you're depressed, or you have a troubled marriage, or you have a difficult work environment, or you're not sure what you ought to do, you can find umpteen books that will offer you a cure. They will offer you a solution using the weapons of the world. Self-esteem, self-promotion, feeling good about yourself. I'm okay, you're okay, without recognizing you're not okay and I'm not okay. We're both sinners. You are not okay. If you choose the wrong weapon that the world uses, you will not achieve the Lord's work. What Jesus is saying to Peter is, I admire your zeal, but the sword here in the Garden of Gethsemane is not the weapon that this battle will be fought with. It's not about swords. It's not about chariots. It's not about war horses. It's not about armament of this kind. I'll make reference to it. You can look it up later. 2 Corinthians 10:3 says, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. Here is exactly the problem. We are tempted forever to wage war according to the flesh, using strategies and approaches and worldviews that the world uses. In their right place, I assume that they are appropriate weapons to do the Lord's work in the church or to do the Lord's work in your personal devotional life. The weapons of the world will not work. They're not designed for that. God has not appointed them for that. Choose the right weapon. Now, we can look back and say part of the reason that he reached for a sword is he'd been asleep in the garden instead of praying. Had he prayed more, he probably would have put less reliance on the sword. But he uses the wrong weapon at the wrong time. Paul says, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. We take every thought captive to obey Christ. But we do it with spiritual weapons. Spiritual weapons for a spiritual battle. If we get the wrong weapon, we can't have a good outcome. Peter chooses the wrong weapon. His fourth mistake, the fourth error, we see just really quickly in Matthew 26:55. At that time, Jesus said to the crowds, have you come out with swords and clubs as if I were a criminal to capture me? Every day I used to sit teaching in the temple and you didn't arrest me. But all this has happened so that the writings of the prophets would be fulfilled. Then all the disciples deserted him and ran away. When the danger is perceived, the disciples make exactly the wrong choice. They flee from Jesus instead of clinging to Jesus. What's the right response in danger? Draw as close to our Lord as you can draw. Get as close to him as you can get. Running from him is exactly the wrong answer. That is precisely the wrong direction. They scatter. Now, there's two errors involved here. One is more serious than the other. The more serious one is they run from Jesus. Now, that's by far the more serious. The second error is they run from each other. They're scattered. They do not stay together as a group of believers. So they really make two mistakes. One of them is terminally tragic. And one of them is simply the wrong strategy. They needed to be together to encourage one another, but they particularly needed to stay where Jesus was. Whatever danger they faced is less of a danger if they're standing with Jesus than if they're scattered into the countryside. They needed to be right there, and they weren't. Now, Jesus predicted it. He said, it's written that the shepherd will be struck and the sheep will scatter. But that doesn't absolve the disciples from scattering when they should have clustered around Jesus. Where is the safest place in all the world to be? In the center of God's will by Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that the safety will save your earthly life. You may be called upon to be a martyr. You may give your life to follow Christ, but your soul is eternally saved. Do not be scattered from Jesus by threat of persecution. They run when they should have clustered together. They run. The next mistake, and this would be number 5, is close at hand. In verse 57, those who had arrested Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had convened. Peter was following him at a distance, and that's the key phrase. Peter followed at a distance, far enough to be lost in the crowd, far enough not to be picked out, not to be singled out. He followed, but followed from a long way away. That is not going to work. How many of us are guilty, either at school, in the midst of friends that aren't believers, at work, in the midst of co-workers who aren't believers, in our neighborhood associations, in the midst of neighbors who aren't believers? How many of us are guilty of doing exactly that? We'll follow Jesus, but not close enough to bear his reproach. We're far enough back into the crowd that nobody is going to single us out and say, "Hey, Gene, aren't you also a professing believer? Hey, Bob, aren't you also a Christian?" We want no finger pointed at us, and so we follow. Yes, we follow, but at a frightfully distant part. We follow, but not closely. The great old gospel song, "Just a Closer Walk with Thee, Granted, Jesus, is my plea. Daily walking close to Thee, let it be." That's what we want. Peter should have followed, but not at a distance. At a distance does him no good and does Jesus no good. How many of us, because of threat of being scorned, put down, insulted, ridiculed, how many of us, if the truth be known in our heart of hearts, yes, we follow Christ, but we follow him at a safe distance, so that the backwash doesn't swallow us up, so that we're not put in the group with the super spiritual, the super religious? How many of us would be with Peter? Yes, we want to see how it's going to turn out. We want to follow, but not so very close, please. And so Peter follows at a distance. The final mistake, in verse 58, the second part of the verse, Peter was following him at a distance, right to the high priest's courtyard. He went in and was sitting with the servants to see the outcome. The association with the lost world. Who does Peter, since he's going to follow at a distance, since he's not going to hold close to Christ, where is he going to have to go? To the world? And so he sits with the world around the fire, warming himself. If he had a hat, I'm sure he pulled the brim down so he couldn't be identified. He's there, but who is he there with? Remember Psalm 1? Don't sit in the seat of scoffers. Don't hang out with the lost people of this world. It'll make confessing Christ much harder if you try. You know, when it comes time to get on a boat that's on a dock, there comes a time, and it better come quickly, you have to decide if you're on the dock or if you're in the boat. Because what happens if you keep one foot on the dock and one foot on the boat? Just very quickly, you go straight into the water as the boat separates from the dock. You can't do it both ways. You're either going to stand on the dock or you're going to hop onto the boat, but you for sure won't keep one foot on the dock and one foot on the boat for very long. It can't be done. Decide to walk with Christ. Decide to draw close to him. Be careful of your close association with the world. Eventually, it will get the better of you. Eventually, Peter sat with them He enjoyed the fire a little bit. He heard what was undoubtedly the vulgar, demeaning talk around him, and he said nothing. He said nothing. But that didn't get him off the hook. Three times a servant girl said, "Hey, wait a minute, this is one of them." And he said, "No, no, not me. I don't even know the man." And another one said, "Yeah, you know, he was with them in the garden." "No, I didn't know, not me." And then the third guy says, "You've got to be one of them. You even talk like a Galilean." "Not me, I don't even know the guy." Now, what contributed to that? No one failure produced the denial, but all six of them stacked together led to this. Is the denial predictable once you see the mistakes made along the way? Well, it's not excusable, but you can sure see it coming. It doesn't come out of nowhere. It doesn't come out of nowhere. It comes out of a series of poor choices. Overconfidence, the lack of preparation, the choice of the wrong weapon, separation from Jesus, long-distance discipleship, and finally, association with an unbelieving world. So when we see Peter's failure, it's not to excuse him, but you can see the pitfalls along the way. You can see the mistakes that he made so that we won't make them. The whole point is not to make those mistakes. I want to conclude by going to an Old Testament text because I think it's far more common than we think it is. The Old Testament text is the story of the three friends of Daniel. You remember? They were renamed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The king, Nebuchadnezzar, erected this huge image, probably of himself, 90 feet tall, and said, on the appointed day for the inauguration of this image, everybody's going to gather at the sound of the music. Everybody's going to worship this particular idol that I've set up. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego don't do that. And they are reported to him. Turn with me. This is worth seeing. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. The three young men and their refusal to worship the image is reported to Nebuchadnezzar. And he is greatly disturbed. He is very mad about it. So, the three men are summoned into the king's presence. Now, they've been in the king's service. At Daniel's behest, they have three very responsible positions in the administration of the government. So, these are not nobodies. These are important civil servants in the Persian government. And so they are summoned into his presence with all these other people undoubtedly around because there were others jealous of these three young men and anxious to see that they would be murdered, that they would be killed. So what you have is in verse 14, well, let's go to verse 13, 3:13. Then in a furious rage, Nebuchadnezzar gave orders to bring in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar asked them, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, is it true that you don't serve my gods or worship the gold statue that I have set up? Is it true?" This is what I've heard. Now, why emphasize this? Because this challenge is coming to you. You're going to eventually face a Nebuchadnezzar of some kind. Somebody, a co-worker, a fellow student, a friend that's not a believer, is going to say in a very pointed way of a put-down in the midst of other acquaintances, they're going to say, "Is it true that you're a Christian? Is it true that you don't go to R-rated movies? Is it true?" And there'll be a calm. There'll be a quiet settle over that. And everybody will wait to see what you will say. If it hasn't happened to you, it will. Your faith will be tested. Somebody out there is going to say to you, is it true what I've heard that you follow Christ? What is the best preparation for that moment? It's to make preparation ahead of time. Make preparation ahead of time so that when the crowd quiets and they wait for you to either affirm your identity with the world or deny it, to either confess Christ or to deny it, when they're waiting with bated breath to see what you're going to say when you're put on the spot, and it will come, that you will say, yes, I follow Christ. As for me and my house, we will follow Christ. That victory won't come unless you prepare for that victory, unless you're ready for it. But I assure you, you're not going to skip hidden into heaven without being tested. It will not happen that way. Somebody somewhere of importance, thinking that they have got you right on the horns of a dilemma, are going to ask you, somebody's going to ask you publicly, is it true that you follow Christ, that you're a conservative Christian? I remember when I was asked in a big office at American University, I'd come to get my transcript to be admitted to Southwestern Seminary. So the setting was in the midst of people that had all kinds of advanced degrees. The woman who was the head of the office said in a loud voice, she said, what are you here for? I would like my transcript. I want to enroll at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. She said in a loud voice, surely you're not one of those people that believe the Bible to be literally true. And she said it loud enough for everybody to hear. That was my occasion of the person who said, is it true? I said, yes, ma'am, I do believe that. And she looked at my transcript and said, amazing, you made good grades. And the implication was only a stupid person would affirm that. So what I want to say to you is that confrontation, that challenge, is it true? That's coming. None of us go through life without that. You at some point will be challenged to affirm, do you line up with Jesus or do you line up with the world? Win the battle now. While the water's calm, where there's no storm raging, win that battle now in your fellowship with Jesus. So that when the battle comes, your response will be automatic and unquestioned. Yes, sir, I line up with Christ. I am not worshiping the golden image. Period. Not now, not tomorrow, not ever. But you reach that point by not making the mistakes that Peter made. Prepare yourself now so that you can give the good testimony when that time comes, because, brother, sister, it is coming. It comes to all of us. Sooner or later, in some situation, we will be put in that situation of publicly professing or denying Jesus Christ. Be ready with all your heart to confess Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you. You have loved us with an eternal love that we have not deserved, but you have shed it upon us. You have caused us to have a new heart and a new spirit. You've made us to be born again and to enter into your kingdom and to acknowledge Jesus Christ as our Lord. We pray, Lord, strengthen our faith, prepare us for the battle, so that when our moment of testing comes, we will make the good confession of faith and not fail as Peter did in this moment. Now, Lord, we also give you thanks that you restored Peter. This wasn't the final act in his life. This wasn't the final answer that he gave. He eventually testified to his faith in Jesus with his very life, and we're grateful for your eternal love for him. Help us to be victorious and to prepare our lives for winning the spiritual conflict that will come to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.